It's wonderful to be together tonight. I was just thinking on the way here about the great week we had with Vacation Bible School and heard about how wonderful Josh's lesson was this morning. We were with the Sardis congregation beginning a gospel meeting there. They had a fellowship meal at 1 o'clock. You should have seen their faces at 1 o'clock. They were really enjoying the lesson. They were really good to us. And I was thinking about how blessed we are, and just I preached my favorite sermon this morning, and I was standing by the back door shaking out the brethren and greeting them, and this lady was so sweet. She said, "I really enjoyed that lesson," and without skipping a beat, Eden was standing right beside me. She said, "It's the fourth time I had to hear it." You never know how people are going to respond when they hear things like that. But I'm encouraged tonight, even though, to be honest with you, I've really struggled with this particular lesson. Even struggled with what to title a lesson like this, because honestly, thinking about fellowship being broken is the last thing I want to think about. We've already established, in considering the nature of fellowship, that God is in the business of building fellowship and designing fellowship. And God, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, desires that all people everywhere be saved. And as I was thinking about this idea that on occasion sin causes us to have to separate from one another, I just want to call to our recollection the fact that everything we say is in the context of what Jesus said are the two greatest commandments. Remember those occasions on Matthew 22, verses 38 through 40, and Mark chapter 12, verses 19 through 24, how we're reminded on those occasions that our greatest desire, our greatest wish, is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second to that is to love our neighbor as ourselves. But as I was thinking about love and thinking about this challenge, we've been considering fellowship for some time, and a part of that is thinking about the boundaries that God has established for fellowship and what we do when high-handed sin comes into the assembly and affects the people of God. It's not an easy thing to think about, but tonight I'd like for us to consider from the Word of God that commandment, that idea, that principle that we have accountability with one another. I was reading recently a well-known religious leader who was talking about this idea of church discipline and listing some of the reasons that he had surveyed a number of religious leaders, some of the reasons they were sort of afraid to talk about this, were afraid to think much about discipline in a church context. Here were some of the reasons they gave. They said that they had never seen this done before, that they didn't want to look legalistic when there might be another group around who would accept that individual or group of individuals. Some religious leaders admitted that they didn't really know the members very well. They didn't know their stories. They didn't know their backgrounds. Kind of had an open door policy. Some religious leaders said that they were afraid this would lead to more discipline, that they would have to retrofit some situations, if you will, that had been allowed in the past. Some religious leaders admitted that they were afraid this might impact their attendance or contribution in a negative way. Or maybe they were unaware of what kinds of sins should be confronted. Some of them said that the individualized and privatized nature of religious expression in our context caused them to not really want to be in people's business. Some religious leaders said, "I've got so much sin in my life, and I was afraid that my own hypocrisy might show, or that maybe the problem would just go away with time." I think all in all, this shows a reluctance on the part of many to talk about something that the Apostle Paul in particular speaks about on a number of occasions. And I think when we talk about this, we need to be aware of the fact that there are some in our world who have abused religious authority, who seem to enjoy talking about discipline and fellowship in this way. I read one writer who said that anybody who enjoys discipline perhaps ought to be disciplined themselves, because this isn't something we ought to enjoy, but it is something that calls us back to the holiness of our God and the nature of Christian fellowship as God has designed it. And so I want tonight to go to Scripture and think about two questions primarily that I hope will encourage us as we think about this difficult topic. The first question is, why does discipline matter? Why is this something we ought to talk about or even think about in accordance with what God's Word has to say? Secondly, I would like for us to ask, what principles guide us when thinking about church discipline? All in the context, of course, of love being our motivation. Love sometimes is tough. Love sometimes calls us back to accountability. And as Christians living in the context of a holy God who desires that relationship with us and who has given us requirements, what is fellowship supposed to look like? And what does that fellowship look like when we encounter difficult situations like the New Testament church encountered from time to time? Perhaps one of the difficulties here is when we think about discipline, we often only think about that in light of real trouble. But discipline is an ongoing part of our relationship with God and one another. It's an ongoing part of discipleship and stewardship. And so discipline shouldn't be limited only to thinking about the idea of one being disfellowshipped. Discipline is something that happens on a daily basis as we sharpen one another, as our elders oversee the flock and call us back to the standard that God has revealed in His Word. So this discipline is not limited to sort of an episode on occasion, but instead should be viewed as a part of our ongoing relationship with God and one another. And we'll get into that more when we begin to think about some of those principles. Let's start, though, by asking the question, why should discipline matter? What should this love look like? I think the first principle that's important here is that whenever Scripture talks about discipline as corrective in nature, it's talking about something that is rooted in a love for other people. It's just like the Apostle Paul describes by inspiration in 1 Corinthians 13. Love isn't selfish. Love isn't puffed up. Love isn't motivated by pride or some kind of scorekeeping where we keep a record of wrongdoings. That's not what love is motivated by. That's not what love looks like. I'm intrigued, by the way, that we sometimes hear 1 Corinthians 5 talked about. This is a very challenging chapter in the midst of a very challenging letter. The Apostle Paul was dealing with a number of problems in that church, and I find it really comforting that at the end of this letter, he actually asked for these Christians to pray for him. I mean, he has respect and admiration for this group of Christians, despite all the struggles they were experiencing. And much has been said about the fact that this body of believers that is first introduced in Acts chapter 18, when Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey plant the church there in Corinth by God's governance or leadership, how that group of Christians were allowing something to happen in their assembly, to happen in their identity as the people of God, that was not good. This individual was having some kind of inappropriate sexual relationship with a stepmother or a relative, and that high-handed sin was sort of being overlooked by the brothers and sisters in the church there. And as Paul talks about that problem and the need that these Christians had to address that problem, not only because of the impact it was making on their assembly, but the way that people in the community or in that region were viewing the church because of this problem. Notice how he talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says it's reported, verse 1, that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Verse 2, you've become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this sin, as though I were present, in the name of the Lord Jesus. When you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided, verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, if we stop reading there, Paul, on one other occasion, uses this language. We think, wow, that sounds so hateful and so judgmental. That sounds like something that is so contrary to what Christianity is all about at its very heart. But notice as we keep reading, what motivated Paul to hand this individual over as a result of his choice to willfully sin against God? He says, here's the purpose, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul's desire that this church address this particular problem was motivated by a love for this individual. He wanted this individual to be saved. He wanted this individual to be in a right standing with God. And that's a reminder that whenever we're dealing with this individually or collectively, whenever we're talking, reproving, exhorting, rebuking, whatever the context of that conversation might be, it must be rooted in love. I know some might have not had that experience before. Some might have been confronted out of hate or might have dealt with someone who seemed to be motivated by their own pride or their own scorekeeping or trying to make a name for themselves. Those of us who've been in ministry for any length of time have experienced those kinds of things. But notice that at the root of Paul's instruction is love. And not only do we have a love for every individual Christian and a desire that reflects God's desire, as I've already expressed in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that all people everywhere be saved, we're also motivated by a love for the congregation. We're motivated by a love that the congregation reflect God's will. Now, we're people, and because we're people, we're not perfect, and we're not going to get it all right, and we're not going to be able to always bear fruit in the way we would desire to bear fruit. But notice, whenever Paul talks about this, including in one of his last letters, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, he's actually addressing, starting in verse 18 of 1 Timothy 5, elders and their authority and the way that they're worthy of double honor and what this responsibility really is all about. But in the context of talking about these shepherds, these overseers, these elders, he talks in the previous verse about how accusations against these leaders ought to be brought by two or three witnesses on those occasions where regretfully that has to happen. But notice what he says in verse 20 in that particular context. He says, in discussing this, our love for the holiness of the congregation, that we rebuke in the presence of all those who continue in sin, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. The idea here is not that this is ever motivated by dislike or hate or pride or arrogance, but instead, because we love individuals and because we love the holiness of the assembly, even when it involves leaders, our desire is to build up the body. Our desire is to reflect the holiness of God in a way that keeps those priorities, loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Those of us who are part of close families understand that sometimes love involves saying some things that aren't easy to say and doing some things that are not easy to do. And it's not from a judgmental spirit, but a spirit that desires to see reconciliation and restoration. A spirit that desires for all to understand the blessing of being a part of an assembly like this, God's people under the authority of an eldership, striving to follow His will and reflect His will imperfectly but collectively in a way that to the best of our ability resembles what it is God desires for us to be. And so primarily this reflects a love for individuals. It reflects a love for the holiness of the congregation. And ultimately it reflects a love for Christ and His church, what it is that Christ intends for His people to be. That's what I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of the church of God's intent, what God designed the church to be. I don't know that we ever see that enacted perfectly. I guess the closest we come to that is Acts 2, 42 through 46. But by Acts 5, we already see sin, rampant sin. We see Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. We see struggle. We see persecution. We see hypocrisy and failure. That's a people problem. We all struggle with that from time to time. But again, back to that passage that's often used when we talk about things like church discipline. Notice how Paul addresses this, the reputation of Christ, the reputation of the church. I think the reason he uses that verb in verse 1, reported, is because people were talking about this. This was scandalous. This behavior going unchecked in the body of Christ was something that had been talked about. It's reported that there's immorality among you. That's the way people sometimes make decisions about the body. And although those decisions are often unfair and the things that are reported are sometimes untrue, we have an opportunity to reflect to the best of our ability collectively God's nature, God's character, His holiness, His accountability, what it is He's designed for fellowship to be. As we continue reading in this chapter, notice some other language that Paul uses to describe in a very simple way what it was he desired for these brothers and sisters in Christ to accomplish by addressing this difficult situation. In verse 3, we've already read, he says, although I'm absent in body but present in spirit, I've already judged him who has committed such sins. You know, Jesus warns us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 1, a verse we know very well, do not judge lest you be judged, about snap judgments. But in that same context, within five verses, he's talking about making discernment between what's righteous and unrighteous, between what's godly and ungodly, And Paul says, there are some things that we might practice. There are some things we might say. There are some habits we might embrace that are quite simply not God-honoring. That's the reason he's led in verse 5 to say in such strong language that he had handed this one or delivered this one over to Satan. It's not that Paul hates this individual. He loves this individual, and he loves the congregation at Corinth, and he loves the church, global, worldwide, universal, however you want to describe it. He loves the fact that God is at work in our world, but he also understands that sin is serious, and it's something we all struggle with, but it's something we recognize with a penitent spirit that God is willing to forgive. The problem in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, is a lack of a penitent spirit, an unwillingness to yield to God's will. That's where this gets difficult. We're not in the business of making decisions with regard to righteousness. What we make decisions based on are the fruit. That's the way Jesus described that in Matthew 7. Later in that chapter, after he talks about not judging, what does he talk about? By their fruit, you will know them. Because we as Christians can discern the difference between what's God-honoring and what's not God-honoring based on the fruit that we see. Based on the fruit that is that one bears as equipped by the Spirit of God. I think that's why Galatians 5, 22 and 23 uses that language, the fruit of the Spirit, those nine qualities that befit one who is laboring in the kingdom. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are the ways that one can see that God is at work in an individual. And if that individual truly is led by God, he or she will be willing to yield their will to God's will. And my suggestion is, when this is done in love, when this is done with the right motive, in the right fashion, with the right spirit, that generally we will see good results come from this when brothers and sisters come together in unity and are willing to acknowledge this is God's will, this is what God wants, this is why discipline matters. But what principles specifically are revealed in God's word with regard to how we handle something that's so difficult and so sensitive? I think many of us are aware of lawsuits and other settings in the religious world involving this question, both in denominational settings and in the church. And how do we talk about this? What principles might help us to be clearer about what the Word of God has to say about discipline? Let's start with the basics. We've sort of already hinted at this with the way we've talked about the significance of discipline, but notice first of all that we have an accountability towards one another. I'm accountable to you, and you're accountable to me as a brother or sister in Christ, and our shepherds, our overseers, our elders have a double sense, if you will, of accountability as shepherds or guardians of our souls. That's the language that Paul used in Acts 20. Remember that tearful farewell he shared with the elders from Ephesus at that place called Miletus, how he talked about his laboring among them in Acts 19 for 3 years, tearfully proclaiming the whole counsel of God, and he warned them about how there would be some who came into their assemblies and tried to start teaching things that were not true, and he warned them about some who were already perhaps present in the church, who inwardly were ravenous wolves seeking opportunities to deceive and devour. Those elders were guardians and shepherds. They were overseers. They had a responsibility there. But every Christian, in humility, not because of pride, not in a boastful way, every Christian equipped with the Spirit of God seeks to walk in the Spirit, not envying, not puffed up, not proud, not stirring up trouble. That's the exact language the Apostle Paul uses in a passage I didn't even put up there. As the Ephesians were reading that letter, Paul's described the change that's happened, how Jews and Gentiles have been brought together because of what God was accomplishing among them. And in Ephesians 5, verses 24 through 26, he describes this very reality. We don't envy one another. We don't stir up trouble. Christ crucified those desires. Those things were nailed to the cross. Those things were washed away with the blood of Jesus. And now, in that same context, Galatians 5 calls us back to the reality that we are trying to bear fruit, trying to bear the fruit of the Spirit of God so that His presence and His work is evident in our lives. In other words, there's now a higher standard. It's not my will. It's not what I want. Sometimes that's contrary to the American way. It's not my rights. It's not my responsibilities that are most important. What's most important is God's will, what God desires, what God wants of my life, what His will is. It's clear in His Word. And that's what He desires. That's why in Galatians 6, right after Paul talks about the weeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, I'll get it right here in a minute, as he wraps up Galatians 5, notice how Galatians 6 begins. It almost seems like a contradiction when he says, bear one another's burdens, and in the same breath, down in Galatians 6, 4, he says, but there are some burdens only you can bear. What's he saying there? I am culpable for my actions. I will be held accountable for my walk with the Lord, but I also have an accountability towards you, and you have an accountability towards me, and that's rooted and grounded in love and discipline. Basically, when we read what Paul says in Galatians 6, he's saying we do this for the right reason. When one is caught in a trespass, that's his language. We do this being led by the right people, those who are spiritual, that's his language. And we do this ultimately in the right way, a spirit of gentleness. So when one is caught in a trespass, that's the reason. One who is spiritual, that's the person, goes about this with a spirit of gentleness. That's the motivation. That's the method. That's the way that this process is enacted. Some outsiders are going to talk about God's people in negative ways, regardless of what we do, because darkness hates the light. Darkness hates salt. We know that from the very beginning. Jesus himself warns us about that reality. But you and I have an opportunity, as those who desire to be transparent, as those who desire to be accountable, we have an opportunity in love, with the spirit of gentleness, to reprove one another and rebuke one another and bear one another's burdens in a way that we pray will bring glory and honor to our God. Jesus even addressed this. It's not just Paul. Back in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus is actually talking about prayer when he brings this up. He says, be on the alert. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. What that reminds us of is that principle we learn in the parable of the forgiving father or prodigal son. Sometimes it's easier to get forgiveness from the father than it is the older brother. We not only have a responsibility to hold one another accountable, we have a responsibility to be willing to forgive and willing to move on and willing to show mercy and compassion as those who have received mercy. I think the part of this lesson that gets brought up the most with regard to discipline is the idea of the go and show principle. You and I need to develop, if we haven't already, a go and show kind of love. Now, I know that in the context of Jesus talking about discipleship in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, he's talking there about a personal grievance. He's talking about what might happen if a brother sins against a brother or a sister sins against a sister or whatever that arrangement might be, how we go about correcting that. But what I find interesting is that this same principle is enacted in other places. Remember at the end of James, that wonderful epistle that's so practical? Brother Flatt used to say it was an epistle about Monday through Saturday religion. I think we could include Sundays too, but the idea is it's so practical. And at the end of that letter, James in James 5:19 writes, my brothers, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The idea there is we are accountable to one another, and we have an opportunity in love with the spirit of gentleness when someone is caught in a trespass, whether it's willful sin or unwillful sin. You know, I'm sometimes pretty ignorant, and my sin might be a sin of omission or commission. It might be ignorant, it might be willful, but the point is, I need my brothers and sisters to hold me accountable in love, to remind me of the standard in love. And perhaps part of the reason why this is so difficult at times for us to talk about is that in love principle is not foundational enough. We don't develop a relationship, and then suddenly we bring up reproving and rebuking, and it seems inappropriate because there's not a relationship there to build on. I think what you see is fellowship's foundational to this. It's a daily disciplining. It's a daily sharpening. It's something that allows us as brothers and sisters to grow. You know, this is true. On the playground, my flesh and blood brother, who's 5 years younger than I, could say just about anything to me. I might not like it, but we would eventually work that out. But if somebody else talked about my mama, we had some real trouble, and I'm trying to get over some of the ways I might have treated some of those people back then. Why? Because family. We're family. We stick together. And I think the idea there is we have a different kind of fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ, a different level of accountability. You remember what Jesus says about going and showing? Perhaps it's good to be reminded of what he says in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. He says that the first thing we do if someone has sinned against us or we have a grievance or there's some accountability issue we need to address is to, of course, go to that person in private. Go to him or her by ourselves. Sometimes that's the hardest step, and I think it maybe needs to be emphasized that if that person on that occasion, if we have the courage to go to them with gentleness and love and talk about this, and everything's worked out, we forgive and we move on. That's where this stops. This isn't something that has to be necessarily carried on through the third step, if you will. If a person then is willing to bring about reconciliation, that's the principle of passages like Romans 12, 18. If possible, this is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. If possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people everywhere. Boy, that's what I want to do. I want to be a peacemaker. I want to be at peace with all people everywhere. But sometimes what that's going to mean in my life is that the people who really love me are not going to just say yes. And they're not going to just say no. They're going to say what's best for me. And that might be a variation of answers. There might be some things there I want to hear and some things I don't want to hear. But if I go with courage and with gentleness and humility and courtesy and a Christ-like attitude, most importantly, that keeps gossip from spreading. It helps the other person know that that situation will not be made worse. How many times in my own life have I been so concerned about what someone's thinking because I think there might be a problem? And when I go to that individual and actually talk about it, I realize that in some ways I blew that way out of proportion in my own mind. And all it took was a simple conversation. I know that that's not always the case, but often in my life, that's been the case. It's been my own stubbornness, my own fear, my own lack of courage that kept me from having a conversation that could have brought about unity and peace and reconciliation so much sooner had I been committed enough and had I loved that brother or sister enough to go to them with gentleness and love and talk about that problem. Jesus, of course, says next we go with two or three witnesses, which is an ancient premise. Deuteronomy 19:15 talks about this same idea. Moses says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." We read in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, that two to three witnesses were required for capital punishment. We see that even at the trial of Jesus in Matthew 26, two or three false witnesses were brought up before him to make sure that charge carried through. Maybe that's the reason in 1 Timothy 5:19, the verse before verse 20 that we made reference to earlier, Paul talks about two or three bringing that accusation against the leader because there's a precedent there. It allows for more than hearsay. It allows for more than a personal vendetta to be brought before someone who has responsibility for the souls of the flock. The principle here is so important. Jesus says we have an opportunity, and this is not a kangaroo court. This is not an opportunity to gang up on somebody. Again, the motivation is love and restoration and reconciliation. And I think the same could be said for this last step in the process, if you will. Not only does Jesus say this in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, but the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 brings this up in verse 4 when he says, hey, when you're assembled, deal with this. That's why in 1 Timothy 5:20, regarding rebuking an elder, he says, do this in the presence of all. That's why in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, when Paul's addressing the same problem there, he says, reject a factious man after the first and second warning. In other words, we go to all lengths. We make every effort in love, with gentleness, with the right motivation, in the right way, spiritual people, preferably our shepherds, making sure when that's possible that this idea of discipline is an absolute last resort. That we do everything to bring about reconciliation. This is not merely punitive. More importantly, this is redemptive. This is seeking restoration and reconciliation. And when we talk about discipline in that context, as a family matter. We're not talking about an outsider. We're not talking about a visitor. We're not talking about someone who's not in covenant with God. We're talking about those of us who've responded to God's grace through faith. And because of the opportunities we've been afforded by God's loving kindness, we now are able to live according to a higher standard. And the goal from start to finish is restoration and reconciliation. I know that abuse happens. I know we could point to situations where perhaps that wasn't the motivation, where people who were not shown love reacted in a very different way because this was not handled in a God-honoring fashion. But we can't look at the abuse of a situation and presume that the principle is necessarily flawed, because this is something the Word of God talks about as a part of what the church looks like, as a part of what discipleship looks like. It's not easy, and sometimes it's messy, and it raises questions that are difficult to address. But the overall principle that Paul and our Lord bring forward when talking about the impact that high-handed sin makes on the body is that if that goes unchecked, if high-handed sin, like you see in 1 Corinthians 5, like you see in 1 Timothy 5, like you see in Titus chapter 3, and in other settings we encounter in the New Testament, if that is allowed to go unchecked by the leaders of the congregation or by those who are involved in that situation, again, in the right way, for the right reason, those who are spiritual seeking to bring about reconciliation and restoration, this can be destructive to a family. The principle, the proverb that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, is a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You know, in some ways, I think part of the reason this has been so difficult historically to talk about is we have often wanted to separate what we say about church unity from what we say about church discipline. But they are built on the same foundation. They're built on the foundation that God has revealed truth, and God is a God who has initiated by His grace an opportunity for restoration and reconciliation. And as ambassadors of Christ, we have an opportunity to live those principles out. And if we could see the way that unity and discipline are wed together, remember what the brother of our Lord wrote? Jude can be a hard epistle to read, because it seems that throughout that very short epistle, Jude is challenging those Christians to address, they've received that faith once delivered, verse 3, to address this problem, the same problems that Peter addressed in 2 Peter. But look at the language here. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Have mercy on some with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. What's Jude saying by inspiration there? This is the idea of accountability. This is the idea of sharpening one another and challenging one another in love, because we all want to be in heaven together, as we sang so beautifully earlier, because we all want to be in a right relationship with God. And it's not a contest. You know, part of the problem is sometimes we want this to be a competition, a ranking of holiness. That's not the desire here. The desire is that we collectively, being identified as the people of God, live according to this standard and bear fruit that's reflected in love, so the community around us can see God's character at work, not only in the way we celebrate on great occasions, but in the way we, with grace and humility and courage, speak the truth in love, which on occasion means that we have to deal with things in a way that's not fun, but is rooted in love, and on occasion even experience the removal of someone from the assembly because we desire that they be reconciled to the assembly. That's the language that Jesus used, and that's the language that the Apostle Paul used. I was reading a preacher recently who described this, and I'm going to change the quotation a little bit. It's from Charles Spurgeon. I don't want to use the exact language he used here because it's pretty strong. Basically, he says, if someone is lost, let them be lost by leaping over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. In other words, let's be motivated by love, and let's seek courageously to uphold the standard of truth that's been revealed in a way that is filled with grace, but also held to the standard of what's been revealed. Which means that on occasion, some of you may come to me and ask me questions about things I'm involved in, or things you heard me say, or things you've seen me do, and I'm not going to question your motives. I'm going to prayerfully respond to that like I would respond to my own family member, because we're kin in the fellowship of Christ. We're blood-bought children of God. And that might mean on occasion that if I refuse to listen to that, I will be involved. I pray not, but in a situation like this, because ultimately God's will is more important than my will. Fellowship is not something we ever want to see broken. It's a last resort. But it's a reminder that what we're talking about here is a life and death matter. It's about the holiness of the body and the soul of the individual and the reputation of Christ in the church. I've not been involved in many of these situations that involve the whole congregation before, but I'm aware of one situation where a brother in Christ was taking money, it's a long time ago, from several members in the congregation involved in a business effort. And it was reported to the leaders of that congregation that he was doing that, and they went to him privately and eventually went the group of people, and that brother repented and returned that money and is in great standing with that congregation under that eldership. It was difficult and awkward. It wasn't an easy conversation to have, but it had to have been had, because we're talking about truth and we're talking about fellowship and we're talking about God's standard, something that's different, called out from the world. That's the idea of fellowship. God designs it. God adds us to it. God sustains it. God rewards it. And because of that, it's God's standards that matter the most, not what I might feel or what I might think. It's what He's revealed, and carrying that out in a way that's rooted in love, with a desire of seeing that person or group of individuals reconciled. It's a blessing to be a Christian. It's a blessing to have people in my life who genuinely care about me, and who are willing to say that whether they like my behavior or not, who are willing to talk to me about what it means to be a child of God. Isn't it wonderful to be a disciple of Jesus, to be sharpened by the brothers and sisters around us? We've thought a lot about this idea of transparency lately, but perhaps part of the reason we sometimes find this difficult is we lack that transparency. We don't tend to share everything with our brothers and sisters who are closest to us, who could reprove and exhort and encourage us in these ways. But let's consider what it is the Bible says about this forgotten commandment at times, and think about what it means to be holy in the sight of God, individually and collectively. What a blessing it is to be a part of this fellowship. I'm thankful that the majority of you made the decision, perhaps years ago, to respond to God's grace through faith and commit your life to Him, turning from sin and confessing Jesus with your lips and your life, being willing to be buried in the waters of baptism and being raised out of that water a disciple, which means that even though you were in right standing with God, your sins were forgiven, you had been added to the church, you had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, your growth was just beginning. Isn't it wonderful to think about the fruit that God's been able to bear through His effort in our lives? But tonight, perhaps there's just a barrier there. Maybe it's sin or an unreconciled relationship, high-handed sin or ignorant sin, or perhaps just not being involved in the lives of our brothers and sisters in a way that helps them to see the significance of accountability, both at a corporate and individual level. We have an opportunity and an obligation to be brothers and sisters. Let's love one another enough to show what truth ultimately looks like, even when it's not easy to talk about. It's a blessing to be a child of God. Tonight, if you need to be added to the church, your sins forgiven in baptism, or if you're just seeking reconciliation, if you're seeking strength, whatever that need is, God's big enough to meet it. We love you. We'd love to help you however we can as we stand and sing together.